Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Well, good morning. Why don't you take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 12. It's good to be together this morning. John 12. We'll continue in this series through John that has been taking place mostly on Sunday evenings, but this morning it'll be in the morning worship. In John 12, this is where we see Jesus on his way to the cross. He goes into Bethany and is anointed by Jesus in preparation for his burial. There's this plot to kill Jesus, this plot to kill Lazarus, who he raised from the dead just the chapter prior. There's the triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. There is this wonderful statement by Jesus about his soul being troubled. It's this witness of Jesus' true humanity on his way to the cross. And we're going to pick up in verse 32, verses 32 through 43. And I've titled the sermon, Everybody's Following Somebody. And I hope you'll see here in this text the priority of following Jesus. So John chapter 12, verses 32 to 43. Why don't you follow along with me? This is the word of God. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word of the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Amen. Let's pray together once more. Our Father in heaven, we do come to you grateful for your word. We come to you grateful for the gathered worship of your saints. God, we rejoice in this Christian Sabbath as we consider our souls, as we give attention to your word, as we give sacrificially, as we sing and pray and fellowship. God, I pray that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit, that you would give us grace upon grace to be recipients of your word. God, would you fill me with the Holy Spirit as I preach? And God, I ask that you would make much of the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst this morning through the proclamation of your word. We ask this for his glory and our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I don't know many people who really like to consider themselves to be followers. Maybe if you're like me, it was instilled in you at an early age that you should be a leader. You should be an initiator, an independent thinker. And none of those are bad things. And there are times when everybody should be a leader, or everybody should be an initiator, or a critical thinker. Maybe you could think of it that way. But not everybody can be that all the time. Not everybody should be that all the time. The simple fact of the matter is that every single person is following somebody in some ways. And you can either be thoughtful and intentional about your following, or you could be mindless and random about it. But no one is a truly independent and autonomous person. Bad things can happen when we're unthoughtful in our following. You can get manipulated into thinking and doing all sorts of out-of-character things. But intentional and thoughtful following of a trusted leader and a legitimate authority, that's just biblical wisdom. That's part of God's design for human relationships and how a society should function ever since the very beginning, is listening and following. And so the fact that everybody is following somebody means that personal autonomy is a myth. It's a myth. It's a lie. And it's for sale everywhere in our culture, and it's just not an actual product that could be given. It's not a virtue because it's not a possibility. And it wouldn't even be desirable if it were possible. It would be absolutely crippling and paralyzing. And what I mean by autonomy is that we are laws unto ourselves, that we're completely self-governing. Again, that's just a lie. It's not true. It's that attitude that says, nobody can tell me what to do. I'm my own authority. Again, that's only possible in a universe without God. And no such universe exists. So personal autonomy is a myth, but personal agency is not. Agency is your capacity to consider options and to make choices and to direct your actions. So personal autonomy is a myth altogether. Personal agency is a legitimate and genuine category, but even still, none of us are free agents. We're all directed by something or someone, whether it's a particular person who guides us and directs us, or even if it's just your own inner desire or drive or instinct or intuition. No one is completely a free agent. Everybody is following somebody. You're following someone, even if you don't always realize it. It's happening. And for Christians, what we're doing is we're intentionally and thoughtfully and convictionally following Jesus. And ultimately, that's what this passage is about. That's what this message is about. Following Jesus means that he gets to direct us where we want to go. Ultimately, where he wants us to go. He gets to direct us. And that means that he directs us to the cross. That means we walk in the light of his truth. And that means that we walk into the glory of God and not the false glory that comes from other people. So I've got kind of three points here to the sermon, and it kind of follows that structure. So the first point is following Jesus means that you follow him to the cross. That's in verses 32 to 34. Following Jesus means you follow him to the cross. Look again with me at verse 32. Jesus says, "And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Who is the Son of Man?" So I mentioned last Sunday evening in verse 32 that this is Jesus foretelling his death. This is him saying his lifting up, him being lifted up, is a reference to literally being hoisted up on the cross. It's his death. It's only in the light of his crucifixion that this is his suffering on behalf of people, that he's going to be drawing people to himself unto salvation. And so by virtue of Jesus's substitutionary and sacrificial death, Jesus Christ is working through the Holy Spirit in the hearts of his elect, drawing them to salvation. So notice that Jesus says, "I will draw all people to myself." He's not drawing them to a particular way of life. Though again, that's a fine thing. He's not drawing them to a uniformity of social or political opinions. He's not drawing them to similarities of hobbies or style or jobs or personality type. Jesus says that when he's lifted up, he's drawing all people to himself. To himself. You need to ask yourself, are you drawn to Jesus for Jesus' sake? Or are you drawn to other kinds of things that are around Jesus, like common cultural opinions or values or a safe social circle? Jesus is drawing people to himself. And if you're drawn to Jesus, that means ultimately that you're drawn to the cross. If you're following Jesus, that means you have to follow him to the cross. Jesus is talking about the cross here. When I am lifted up, that's what he means. He's talking about his death. He's drawing people to follow after him and go with him there and to die with him there in covenanted union. But the crowd here is not really happy about this. They're not thrilled about the idea of following Jesus to death, to a crucifixion. So they say, "We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man is going to be lifted up? So what they're saying is the Old Testament tells us that Jesus, or that the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior figure, is going to remain forever. But where does it say that in the Old Testament? It doesn't say that. There's no particular verse that says that. So what they're doing is they're combining together several different texts of Scripture and kind of making an inference from that. And so maybe they're thinking about passages like Isaiah 9:7 that says that the Messiah is going to have a throne that's established forever. Maybe they're thinking about a text like Psalm 72:17 that talks about the Messiah, this messianic figure, having a name that endures forever. If the Son of Man is supposed to be King of Kings and rule forever on an eternal throne with a name that is praised forever, an offspring of David who will never fail to have a descendant on the throne, how can Jesus claim to be the Son of Man and here predict his own death? That's the wrestling the crowd is doing right now. And so they ask him this question, who is this Son of Man? It's their way of saying, Jesus, what kind of Savior are you, really? And this is the question of the ages. Who is the Son of Man? What kind of person is Jesus Christ? Who exactly are we following here? The testimony of the New Testament apostles and prophets is that Jesus Christ is the one who, in the fullness of time, was born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. He's the incarnate Son of God. He's the Savior who dies for the sins of the world. He's the one and only mediator between God and people. He's the one who bears our sins in his body on the tree. He's the rightful and righteous judge of all the earth. The history of the Christian church says that he was crucified, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall return to judge the quick and the dead. The language of our confession of faith says that as Savior, the Lord Jesus has fully satisfied the justice of God, obtained reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those given to him by the Father. He has accomplished these things by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he once for all offered up to God by the eternal Spirit. That was our confession, chapter 8, paragraph 5. The previous one was the Apostles' Creed. Those previous things that I stated were texts from the New Testament, specifically from the epistles. Who is the Son of Man? This is the Son of Man. This is Jesus Christ. That's not what the Jewish crowd would have anticipated. When they ask, who is the Son of Man, what they're revealing about themselves is their discomfort with the idea of following a Messiah who's going to die. Their discomfort with a Messiah who would ask them to follow him straight to the crucifixion. This is days before the crucifixion, just moments away. It is hard for them to follow Jesus there. And it's hard for anybody to follow anybody when you know the time frame is short. If you know that a friend is moving away soon, it's difficult to continue to invest in that friendship. Because everything that you might grow and build is about to be ripped away from you. If you know that a beloved teacher or coach is about to retire, it's hard to remain loyal to a subject or a team because the face of the brand, the leader, the main guy, he's about to walk away and leave. Short timelines make for tenuous loyalties. And here's Jesus just days before his death, talking about dying and calling people to follow him, drawing people to himself on his way to the cross. And the crowd is resistant, but Jesus is persistent. And so following Jesus means that you got to follow him to the cross. He's drawing you there, even unto death. Jesus is not interested in temporary loyalty. Temporary loyalty is not true loyalty. It doesn't go straight to the heart. He isn't recruiting fair weather fans. But he's calling devoted disciples. And so that foundational Christian profession that Jesus Christ is Lord That means he's Lord of all things at all times. And not just Lord in those areas where I already happen to agree with him. Or in those areas where it doesn't really cost me anything. So I'm fine with saying he's Lord of that. The crowd was really feeling the pinch of what it means to say that Jesus Christ is Lord and that we're following Jesus. And maybe you feel that too. Maybe you feel the weight of the cost of discipleship. Maybe you feel the pinch of Jesus saying something that you don't already agree with. But if you're going to follow Jesus, you have to follow him to the cross. That's where you meet Jesus. Look with me secondly at verses 35 to 41 and see that following Jesus means walking in his light. Following Jesus means walking in his light. Verse 35, so Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. So who is the Son of Man? That's the declaration of a crowd that didn't want a Messiah who suffers and dies and goes away. But Jesus doesn't capitulate to their fickle hearts or their self-diagnosed needs. Jesus' answer is about light, which is here used as a word picture for truth. He says, the light is among you for a little while longer. So what he's saying is that he himself is the light. We know from elsewhere that Jesus claims to be the light of the world. And what he's saying here is the light of the world is not going to be with you that much longer. He's not going to be with them forever bodily. He's again referring to his death. He's drawing their attention again to the cross. He says, I'm going to die. I'm going to be raised from the dead. I'm going to ascend, and I'm not going to be with forever with you bodily. He's going to leave them bodily. But so he says, walk in the light. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. There's this urgency that Jesus is pressing upon them. The time frame is short. He's about to depart and go to be with the Father. So he's saying, right now, follow me. Otherwise, the darkness of deception will rule your life. He's concerned about their perseverance. He's concerned about their following. He's concerned about them following after him in the light of his truth. So the reason Jesus is calling them to walk in his light is because it says, the one who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. In other words, to not follow Jesus is to live contrary to his truth. That's the same thing as walking in darkness, not knowing where you're going. It's not often we find total darkness. You can get it pretty dark, maybe in your house or something like that. But total darkness is not super common, but maybe you've experienced absolute total darkness. When you're in total darkness, your eyes, they never really adjust because there's no light to adjust to. And what that means is if you have to make your way across a room or across some space in total darkness, you're totally guessing. And it's only a matter of time before you fall. And that's what Jesus is saying here. To neglect the way of Jesus, to fail to follow Jesus, it's only a matter of time before there's a terrible fall. So how would you even follow someone who is trying to lead through darkness? The answer is that you don't. You don't follow someone who's wandering in darkness. Only a fool would knowingly follow someone wandering through darkness. But Jesus isn't just able to see. He is the light. He is the Son of God. And God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. Jesus sees perfectly, and he's able to equip you to see exactly what you need. It says his word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We are called to walk in his light, our path that he lays before us. Verse 36, this comes as an invitation. He says, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. And then he basically just like drops the mic and exits the stage. He says this amazing thing about becoming sons of light with no elaboration, no explanation. Everyone's on the edge of their seats waiting for some further comment, and he just leaves. It says when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Why did he do that? I don't know. I don't know exactly his motivation, but we do know that the crowd ultimately wasn't going to follow him. He leaves and hides, and the crowd does not follow. And this is exactly the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Look there again, verse 37. It says, though he had done so many signs, they still did not believe in him. They had seen and heard all these amazing things. But this is all in fulfillment of the words of the prophet Isaiah. And so in spite of all these amazing things Jesus did, amazing things he said and taught, they did not believe. He refers to Isaiah 53:1. Isaiah 53:1 says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is the beginning of that wonderful chapter about this suffering servant, that picture of the Messiah as the arm of the Lord, the arm of the Lord reaching out to save his people, the arm of the Lord flexing the muscle of his power over the enemies of God, the arm of the Lord as a shepherd carrying the lamb who has wandered off. That's Jesus. Jesus is the arm of the Lord, this metaphor of the saving power of God, the divine initiative to save and redeem. But then it gets strange with the quotation of Isaiah 6. So it's like one verse from Isaiah 53, then it's a couple of verses from Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6:10, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal them. This is a kind of judgment that's happening here. It's on account of this judgment from God that John 12:39 says they could not believe. God blinded the Jewish crowd's eyes so that they could not see. God hardened this Jewish crowd's heart so that they could not believe. What a strange thing to do. I wrestled with this for a while, and several of my favorite commentators all agreed, and I think it's right. I think the right way to understand this is that God doesn't blind and harden in this situation by a positive act, but he can be said to blind and harden by giving them over to their sin. He does not step in with his grace and with his mercy to help them, but he lets sin do its thing, so to speak. He withdraws his restraining grace from them, and their hearts are hardened and blinded. And I think that's a fine way of considering what's going on here. I think it squares what we read in Romans 1 and what we read in other texts of Scripture in other parts of the Bible. And so the point of these comments in Isaiah is because, verse 41, Isaiah saw his glory. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. What that means is Isaiah is writing 700 years prior to Christ, and he sees Jesus. He sees Jesus' glory, and he speaks about Jesus. That's what's going on here. The Isaiah 53 passage, who has believed what he's heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You got to keep reading. So what follows that is this foretelling of the sacrificial death of the suffering servant. Verse 2 says, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him, and with his wounds we are healed. Isaiah sees Jesus' glory because he was seeing Jesus' death once again, driving to the cross. He sees Jesus bearing our griefs, carrying our sorrows. Are you grieved this morning? grieved by the sins of a world in rebellion against God's law? Are you grieved by the sins of your own feeble heart and weak conscience? Jesus bears that grief. And he helps you bear it. He comes alongside you. He fills you with the Holy Spirit. And he girds you up in your weakness. Are you filled with sorrow this morning? Jesus carries our sorrow. Are you sorrowful about the loss of a loved one? Feeling the heavy sorrow of a lack of some good thing? Jesus carries the heavy weight of your sorrows by his powerful arm. And he stands beside you. We follow a burden bearer and a sorrow carrier. In the cross, Isaiah sees the glory of the gospel because he sees that Jesus doesn't just identify with us in our fragile emotional states, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The glory of the cross that Isaiah saw was the glory of an atonement by substitution. Jesus died in the place of sinners, taking the penalty that their sins deserved, satisfying the divine justice so that he might heal us from what would ultimately lead to our condemnation. We follow a sin forgiver and a soul healer. That's the glory that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 53. That's why John quotes that in his passage in John 12. But what glory did Isaiah see in chapter 6? Notice how that chapter begins. Why don't you turn there with me? Isaiah chapter 6. Be helpful to see it with your own eyes. One of the greatest chapters in all of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 6. It's on page 571 if you're using one of these Bibles in the seats. It says, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. That's the glory that Isaiah saw. That's the glory of Jesus. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The glory that Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6 was the glory of the eternal Son of God on his throne, reigning over all things in splendor and in holiness. And Jesus Christ is the one on the throne. Jesus Christ is the one with the robe whose train fills the temple. Jesus Christ is the one about whom the seraphim say, Holy, 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 holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's Jesus. This rule and reign of Christ that Isaiah sees, this is the fruit of the suffering and death of Jesus on the cross. The author of Hebrews puts it this way in chapter 2. He says, At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we do see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because of the suffering of death. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Jesus is crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Isaiah saw his glory. He foresaw the eschatological glory of the Son of God and gave praise to God, foretold it. And John is drawing these things together about Jesus going to the cross to connect the dots between the cross and his death and the glory that's to be revealed. So following Jesus means we walk in his light. We walk in his truth. The third thing I want you to see, the last thing here, following Jesus means despising glory that comes from people. That's in verses 42 and 43. Despising glory that comes from people. Look again with me at verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it. so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So the centrality of Christ is attractive to some, and it's repulsive to others. The claims of Christ's lordship are liberating to some, but feel enslaving to others. But for some, like we see here, they're double-minded. They're neither hot nor cold. They're lukewarm. And it means that they're still missing the point. So what John says, he says that many, even of the authorities, believed in him. Your initial thought is, that's awesome. Fantastic. Finally, we've got some people with some power and respect on our side. Prior to this, it's just fishermen and prostitutes and tax collectors and, you know, the lowlifes. Finally, we've got some, you know, people in the center, the elite of the culture. But wait, you know, it says, for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogues. There's a kind of belief happening here, but like so many times in John's gospel, this is a double-minded faith, and it is not genuine saving faith. This is a superficial and spurious faith, and it is not an indicator of spiritual life. What is it that hindered their sincere belief? It's fear. Fear of the Pharisees and fear of losing their position in the synagogue. So rather than deny Christ and oppose him like the rest of the guys were doing, they decide just to not confess it. They just decided to be kind of secret, low-key Christians. But a secret faith just will not do. An unprofessed faith is no faith at all. And a secret Christian is not a Christian at all. A low-key, under-the-radar Christian is self-deceived. And that's what's going on here. Isn't that kind of judgmental? You know, who am I to say that these people weren't really Christians? Who are any of us to say that someone isn't a Christian? Well, we stand on the words and the authority of Scripture, and so let's just hear it from Jesus. Matthew 7, Jesus says that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Jesus sets the criteria here. Just prior to that, Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. There's a narrow way. And just a little later on, Jesus says that everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who's in heaven. So here's Jesus. He's, you know, if anybody gets to say, it's Jesus, right? He's the discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And it's these last words of our John text that are so haunting. It says, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. These words have followed me all week, and I feel the temptation of them all the time. And I bet you do too. There is a real idolatry of the praise of men, the glory that comes from people. And it pursues every single one of us. And if you think that you're not really worried about that, then I think you especially need to wake up to the ways that your heart might deceive you into complacency. And we don't know ourselves as well as we think we do. We all crave the glory that comes from people in some way, and sometimes it's not always just the kind of, you know, hey, look at me, look at this awesome thing that I did. There are ways that that craving the glory that comes from people is far more subtle than that. We crave the glory that comes from people when we're embarrassed about something that the Bible teaches to be true. Have you ever said to yourself, I see that the Bible teaches that, but I really wish that it didn't? That's an indicator that part of you loves the glory that comes from other people more than the glory that comes from God. The Bible's ideal of marriage really is a lifelong covenant between one man and one woman. And all sexual desire and expression outside of that commitment leads to condemnation. That's just what the Bible says. The Bible really does teach that Jesus was a real historical person and that he was born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross and literally rose from the dead. He ascended into the clouds. And one day he's going to return on the clouds as the judge of all the earth. The Bible really does say that. The Bible really does teach that there is salvation in no other name than the name of Jesus Christ. There is only one and only one way of salvation, and it's repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible really does teach that repentance is what we do with our sin. True repentance. We don't excuse sin or rationalize sin or psychologize sin or pathologize sin or explain it away by some other way. We don't indulge sin in secret. To be embarrassed about the truth of God is not to follow Christ. It's to follow and prefer a sense of being an insider with those who reject the truth. So to follow Jesus is to despise the glory that comes from people. We crave the glory that comes from people when we don't confess our sins, when we don't confess our own struggles in the Christian life. Sharing joy is good and easy. We love to rejoice with those who rejoice, but sharing weakness is difficult because we want people to think better of us than we really are. A personal desire that people think well of you at the expense of honesty with the church community, it cripples your own spiritual growth, and it hinders the fullness of what God calls the church to be, and it's rooted in a craving for glory that comes from other people. So let me give one caveat here. It is perfectly fine that some kinds of sins and struggles are shared with a smaller circle of people, of trusted church members. And so there are some issues that should involve the whole church, and there are some issues that involve a more a more intimate, faithful few. So I'm not saying everything should be equally shared. And wisdom and pastoral guidance can help you discern that. But we need to be very careful that we're not driven by the glory that comes from other people, leading us to hide our own sin and struggle to our own spiritual detriment and to the detriment of the church community. We crave the glory that comes from other people. When we're constantly adjusting our standards of right and wrong, acceptable and unacceptable, moral and immoral, based on what's fashionable at the moment. And social media has not been our friend in fighting against the glory that comes from people. The present evil age that we live in right now incentivizes us to speak before we know anything. And it incentivizes us to give the perception that we're insiders on information and with groups of people that we really don't belong to. This happens on both the ideological right and on the left. And so nothing demonstrates just how foolish the glory that comes from people is than the rat race of popular activist theater. The goalposts just perpetually move. And you can never be inside enough. You can never be sensitive enough. As soon as you get there, everybody you tried to catch up with has already moved on to something else. It's exhausting, and you can't do it. They've moved deeper down the rabbit hole of this kind of popular and standardless and ungoverned opinion. And there's no rest, there's no accomplishment, there's no confidence in chasing the glory that comes from other people. There's no genuine hope or attainment in the perception of being on the right side of history on these things. You can't determine that in the moment, and you're not being asked to. Why would you do that to yourself? You're not called to figure all this stuff out in real time on the internet. You're called to follow Jesus. You're called to walk in the steps of Jesus. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, all that's fine for, you know, those other people. All that's fine for the holy people or the really devout Christians or the people that don't mind being perceived as weird. But what about, you know, just ordinary people? Isn't the bar set too high here? Aren't those expectations too steep for just the common person? No, I don't believe so. And we shouldn't think in those categories. There's no standard that belongs to devout Christians and a lower one for those who are fine just barely getting by. There's not a set of criteria for devout super Christians and then a kind of minimal, pared-down version of that for ordinary folks. There are no ordinary folks. We're all sinners saved by grace. We're all called to follow after Jesus. We're all called to live a life of holiness and submission to the Lord Jesus. We're all called to follow after Jesus, despising the glory that comes from man, so that we might truly love and live in the glory that comes from God. I love this comparison here at the end of this passage. They loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. The glory that comes from God has to rule in your heart more than the glory that comes from any other person. God is inviting you to be a participator in His glory as a co-heir with Christ, united to Christ. You're part of the royal family of the kingdom of God. And why would you follow the foreign voices down into the valley of the shadow of death where it gets dark? And they don't know the way, and they wander, and they leave you there. Why do that when you could follow the voice of the Good Shepherd who leads you through the valley of the shadow of death? And surely goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life, and He leads you all the way home to glory. So don't be deceived by the siren song of the praise of men. You follow Jesus. You follow Jesus to the cross. You follow Jesus in the light that He gives for your path. And you follow Jesus all the way to the presence of the glory of God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to You grateful for Your word. God, I pray that You would help us to be faithful and diligent followers of Jesus. God, I pray that You would help us to keep the cross at the center of our understanding of who we are to be in this world and what voice we ought to listen to and who we ought to follow. God, would You fill us and bless us with Your Holy Spirit that we might know how we ought to walk, and would You help us to be empowered to be obedient. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.